What, it'll be 46 years ago this coming Tuesday that Neil Armstrong set foot upon the moon with his famous words, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." So we'll call this message, "One Small Step for Paul, One Giant Leap for the Kingdom." So please come with me to the reading which we had, Acts chapter 15 and verses 36 to chapter 16. And actually we're going to go up to verse 15 of chapter 16. One small step for Paul. Well, we're going to begin with five questions. In fact, most of the message will be just dealing with these five questions. Five questions. Question number one, it's the second missionary journey. What is Paul's plan? He says, verse 36, that after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Chapter 16, verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So what's Paul's plan? Very simple, one word, consolidation. Paul wants to retrace his steps, visit the churches he planted on his first missionary journey. Verse 36, he says, let's see how they're getting on, let's see how they're doing, let's go and visit them. Chapter 16, verse 5, we read he strengthens them in the faith. Consolidation. And who knows, after that he can take up the option of preaching the gospel in the Roman province of Asia, or maybe Bithynia, both in modern-day Turkey. So question number two. Who's going to go with him? Well, the answer's obvious. The man who was with him on the first missionary journey, Barnabas. Verse 36, that after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preached the word of the Lord." Take Barnabas, it's obvious. But there's a problem. John Mark. Barnabas wants to take him. Paul insists that they do not take him. What's the problem? Verse 37. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. John Mark was on the last missionary trip. He was with them last time, and last time he let them down. When the going got tough, John Mark went home. And Barnabas being Barnabas, you remember he's called the son of encouragement. He always wants to encourage. He wants to give John Mark a second chance. But Paul thinks it's too risky. After all, this is not a sort of cruise around the Mediterranean with a little bit of preaching thrown in. On that first missionary trip, they were persecuted, they were attacked, they were stoned. Barnabas, we can't take him. We can't take the risk. What if he lets us down, just as he did before? John Mark, a young man. So young men, young women. Don't do a John Mark. When the going got tough, he walked away. And he missed out on one of the greatest missionary journeys of all time. Are you finding the Christian life tough? Is it hard serving the Lord? Are you experiencing conflict, disappointments, danger? It hasn't worked out as you thought. Well, I'm bound to say good. Because that's how God trains his troops for greater service. So stick at it. Who knows what opportunities for the gospel lie before you? Well, verse 37... we read Barnabas is determined. Verse 38, we read Paul insists. Yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. It's an irresistible force and an immovable object. And so instead of Paul and Barnabas setting off together, they have a blazing row and they go in different directions. Verse 39, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Quite dramatic, isn't it? Paul and Barnabas part company. And Barnabas' place is taken by Silas. Verse 40, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So he's got a replacement for Barnabas. Who's going to take the place of John Mark? Well, another young man, verse 1 of chapter 16. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. How can Paul, though, be sure, how can he be confident, after all the experience with John Mark, that he should be taking this young man with him? Because of what we read next, verse 2. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul knows that this is the young man he should take. Why? Because of the way the churches speak about him. He's well spoken of. He's only a young man, but the churches, they know the quality, the godliness, the conspicuous Christ-likeness of this young man. See, well, if you want to spot someone who God is with, who God will use, the key question is, what are they like in the local church? Are they committed to the Lord? Are they committed to his people in the local church? If they're not, then you move on. So, Christian friend, if you want to be used by the Lord, if you want to be a Timothy, if we don't see your commitment, we don't see your heartbeat in the life of the local church, it's never going to happen, is it? He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, something very interesting. On that first missionary journey, you've got Paul, Barnabas, John Mark. On the second missionary journey, you've got Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So this second journey has a very different feel to it. You may know that in that first century world, the Jews divide into two broad camps. And you can meet them in Acts chapter 6, where they're actually spoken of. There was the very Jewish camp, very conservative. They looked to Jerusalem for their identity. They were Aramaic speaking, a very traditional Jewish group. And then there was another Jewish group, which was more cosmopolitan, more outward looking. They didn't speak Aramaic, they spoke Greek. And they were comfortable in the Greek world. Well, if Barnabas and John Mark belong to the first camp, Silas and Timothy belong to the second. So Paul's first missionary team has a very traditional, very Jewish look about it. After all, John Mark lived in Jerusalem and Barnabas was a Levite. But this new team is much more cosmopolitan. Silas is Greek-speaking. We're told, verse 37, he's also a Roman. And Timothy has a Greek father. So there's a very different feel about this new team. Now remember that, because it will become very significant as we follow through the narrative. So question number 3. What happens to Paul's modest plan of consolidation? Well, in one word, it's overruled. So chapter 16, verse 5, the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So after a very bumpy start, the plan seems to be going fine. They're visiting the churches they saw on their first missionary journey. They're strengthening them, consolidating them, so on. But Paul's traveling from east to west. He's traveling in what we call modern-day Turkey. And so verse 6, having gone through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia, the next logical step for Paul would be to press on westwards to the province of Asia. But the way is blocked. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So we can't go west. Well, we don't want to turn around and go back. They can't go south, because if they go south, it's the open sea, and next stop is North Africa, which leaves one option, north, and Bithynia. Verse 7, and when they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Again, the Holy Spirit, he overrules Paul. We're not told how, we're just told that it happened. So this modest plan of consolidation, let's visit the churches we planted on our first missionary trip. What happens to Paul's plan? God overrules it. God shuts the door on it. So the question number four. Why is Paul's plan overruled? Verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Where's Troas? It's on the northwest coast of Turkey. And just across the sea, just a short step, is Macedonia, or today we'd call Europe. Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So do you see what happens? God pushes Paul into changing his plans. He pushes Paul into doing something that Paul didn't anticipate he was going to do. Crossing the sea to Macedonia. It wasn't in the plan. Verse 6, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, so we can't go in that direction. Verse 7, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. We can't go in that direction. God is cutting off the options. Verse 10, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them, to the Macedonians. So God shuts all the doors, and then he opens a door, a new door, which Paul wasn't actually looking for. Through the Spirit's intervention, and through this vision, God leaves Paul and Silas in no doubt. He's leading them in a new direction, in an unexpected direction, in a direction that wasn't in the plan. He's leading them to Macedonia. What had never crossed Paul's mind was, in fact, in the plan of God. And Paul's modest ambition, let's go back and visit the brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. That very modest plan has been superseded by something extraordinary. So question number five, what's the big deal? Why is Paul being pushed to take the gospel to Macedonia? Anyway, it's only Macedonia. We're only crossing a very narrow strip of sea. It's not quite going to the Isle of Wight. It's a little bit further than that. But it's not much. It's just a small step across the sea. What's the big deal? One small step for Paul. So where's the giant leap? Well, come with me to Daniel. Book of Daniel, chapter 2. And Nebuchadnezzar's extraordinary dream. Daniel chapter 2 verse 1, we read now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and his spirit was so troubled, his sleep left him. He has these startling dreams, so much so he can't get back to sleep. No one can help him. I mean, one of the reasons no one can help him is that Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm not going to tell you what my dream is. You've got to tell me what my dream is and then interpret it for me. So no one can help him except one, Daniel. And he unveils to Nebuchadnezzar the secret of the dream. And then he gives the interpretation. And we pick up the narrative in verse 31. You, O king, were watching and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So it's a dream. In this dream, it is literally a monumental statue with a head of gold, with chest and arms of silver, with belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. That's the dream. Great statue. And there's something very extraordinary happens. Verse 34. you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then verse 35, this whole magnificent statue collapses to powder, which the wind then carries away. So the statue seems so strong, so permanent, so invincible. You, O king, were watching and behold, a great image. Its form was awesome. Seems like it's going to be there for eternity. It dominates. But in no time it's gone. And it's been conquered by a stone. Something small, insignificant. And now something you might say even more extraordinary, verse 35. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So the stone doesn't just grow to occupy the space that's been left by the statue. The stone actually grows into a mountain that fills everything. No wonder his sleep left him. It's an extraordinary dream, isn't it? What's it all about? So Daniel gives the interpretation. He says the image represents four empires. Empires that follow each other, that succeed each other. The first empire, this head of gold, is the Babylonian Empire, headed up by Nebuchadnezzar himself. So, verse 37, you, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Then at the end of verse 38, you are this head of gold. First part of the image, the gold, that's the Babylonian Empire. But of course, the Babylonian Empire was succeeded by a second empire, an inferior empire. It's the chest and arms of silver, which Daniel will go on to. The book of Daniel shows, and history tells us, is the Medo-Persian Empire, which in turn is succeeded by another empire. It's the belly and thighs of bronze. It's the Greek Empire. And the empire established by the mighty Alexander, we call him Alexander the Great, conquered a vast area. And then he wept that there were no more worlds to conquer. And of course, the empire of ancient Greece was succeeded by the greatest empire of them all, the Roman Empire. It's the empire of iron. It crushes all that opposes it. But it's during this fourth empire that another empire arises. And unlike the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, the Roman Empire, this empire isn't human. Look at verse 34. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands. All these other empires are established by hands, by human hands, by men's doing. This empire is not established by human hands. So which empire is this? This is the empire of God. This is the kingdom of heaven. And from such small and insignificant beginnings, nothing bigger than a stone, this is the empire that will rise to conquer all. And one day it will enlarge and expand to fill heaven and earth. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then verse 44, Daniel sort of puts it all together. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom that God establishes without human hands. The empire of Jesus. That's why I read of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, Christian friends, it's the kingdom of God. Now, you probably think, well, what's all this got to do then with Paul's second missionary journey? We'll work it out. Those first two empires, Babylon Persia. They were empires of the East. For they were eclipsed by empires of the West. First from Macedonia. So that's where Alexander came from. Alexander's mighty empire, which in turn was eclipsed by the greatest of the four, the empire of Rome, the glory of Rome. But do you see in this vision, power is shifting, isn't it? From east to west. Now, so far, the gospel has traveled to the old eastern empires. But now the gospel is moving westwards. First into Alexander's old heartland, Macedonia, and then it will go on to Caesar's Rome. Now, after he has seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So this may be one small step for Paul, but in terms of redemptive history, in terms of the coming of this kingdom that will conquer all, this is a giant leap. Because what's going on is this. We're leaving the orbit and the influence of those eastern empires. We're leaving the orbit and the influence of Jerusalem. And we're entering the Western world and ultimately Rome itself. In today's terms, Paul is stepping from Asia into Europe. And Europe becomes identified as Europe precisely because of the gospel. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever. The days long foretold are coming to pass. The promised kingdom is here. It's very wonderful. Should be a hair on the back, the hair standing up on the back of your neck. It's a sense of God is on the march. And the progress is unstoppable. Wonderful. Now do you see why God changed Paul's team? They're going to be traveling, they didn't know it at the start, but they're going to be traveling to the Greek and Roman heartlands. So you need a team that's fit for the job. And a Levite like Barnabas and John Mark from Jerusalem, men who are too traditionally Jewish, if I can put it like that, they're not going to be able to adapt and cope with all the changes of a Greek and Roman world. But for someone like Silas, who's a Hellenist and also a Roman, and for a half-Greek Timothy, these are men who are already equipped to deal with that much more cosmopolitan setting. And they'll take it in their stride. But you have to wonder, don't you? Did Paul sense the significance of this moment? I wonder, did he remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream? And here's his little stone, the empire of Jesus. That when Paul and Silas and Timothy, they cross over to Macedonia, you wouldn't even know they were there, would you? They're like three hobbits marching into Mordor. What can they do? What can they achieve? But great redemptive things are turning on these wheels. They're pivoting on these three obedient servants of Jesus. And the little stone will ultimately overthrow the empire of Rome. Where now Caesar holds sway, soon another will conquer. But where now people are proclaiming Caesar is Lord, heaping upon him divine honours. Soon people in their tens, hundreds, thousands, millions will proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And soon the empire of Rome will pass. The days are being fulfilled. Paul, even his name means diddy man, little man. See, he used to be called Saul, head and shoulders above the rest. Never wants to be called Saul again. Never think of me as anything, says Paul. I'm just the little man, the runt, the one you wouldn't even notice was there. But he's God's chosen instrument. The crossing to Macedonia is like a D-Day invasion. But there's no great armada of ships. Just three obedient Christians. The kingdom is coming. One small step for Paul. One giant leap for the kingdom. So it's time to wrap it all up. Christian friends, the kingdom of God. The kingdom that will outlast the years. The kingdom that will conquer all. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. There'll be no kingdom to succeed it. And it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. The return of the king. The future is Christ-shaped. And Daniel is in on the big picture, isn't he? It's revealed to him. And when you read Paul's letters, it's clear that he's in on the big picture. It's been revealed to him. But that's not to say that Paul is in on the detail. He's not in on the significant steps by which the kingdom comes. When Paul sets off, he's no idea he's going to be going to Macedonia. He's no idea that God is now going to launch his assault on the Western empires. Paul has no idea that the time has come. He's kept in the dark, isn't he? His plans are overruled. They're actually just trashed. Even special relationships are spoiled. So we get the right team in place. And only at the last minute, and it is the last minute, they go, it can't go this way, they can't go that way, so we'll sort of go that way. And it's there, a vision. Come over and help us. Only at the last minute does the door to Macedonia open. And even then, does Paul have any idea about the significance of the step that he is taking? It's just one small step. And what is it he's doing? What is this great invasion? He's simply preaching the gospel. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. They're crying for help. So what's the conclusion? Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Help us. Preach the gospel. See, for all the wisdom of Greece, it's all the big names, isn't it? Socrates and Plato and so on. And for all the glory of Rome. You might say it's the pinnacle of man's achievements. For all that they have no answer to sin and death and hell. Help us. Help is at hand. The gospel. So, Christian friend, a mighty empire is soon to fall. And God's outriders are three obedient Christians. And where does the first blow fall? Preaching to thousands? Is there a crowded synagogue? That's normally what happens when they come to a particular city. They go first to the synagogue. Is there people crowding in to hear what they've got to say? Maybe there's a crack of thunder and a voice from heaven. Where does the first blow fall? It falls at a woman's prayer meeting. Verse 12, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. So you see, there's no synagogue there they can visit. And we sat down and spoke to the women who were there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. It's as gentle as a kiss, isn't it? Such a little step. But in reality, it's a giant leap such a tiny stone, just a little prayer meeting outside the city, down by the river. And someone particularly listens, and their heart is opened. But soon the empire of iron will be no more. No one today says Caesar is Lord, do they? The world loves dramatic gestures. It has to. The world has to big itself up. The world has to feel important about itself. But often God's work is quiet, unseen, unremarked. A woman's prayer meeting. So, Christian friend, what of you? It's the same kingdom, isn't it? It's the same gospel and the same outcome. But it comes by little steps, small steps, steps that a man can take, steps that a woman can take, steps that a child can take. The kingdom of God comes by small steps, steps that you and I can take, because God's kingdom comes through us. It comes through this church. It comes through every Bible church. And God may hide from you the significance of those little steps that you take. If apostles are kept in the dark, no surprise if we're kept in the dark. If the best laid plans of apostles are overruled, no surprise if my plans get overruled. If Paul's objectives get trashed, why should I be surprised when God scribbles all over my page and screws it up and throws it in the bin and then lays something else in front of me? God may even bring you pain through your relationships, through broken relationships. Who would have thought it? Paul and Barnabas falling out. And falling out over another Christian. All those things might happen to us, but that's not to say that God's plan isn't right on schedule and everything is absolutely fine. Your part, my part, is to take that little step. Your part, my part, is to trust and obey. And therefore, Christian friend, this is the critical thing. Obey in the small step that God has given you to take. Obey God in that small step today. Concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Small steps. When God puts a small step in front of you, don't think, that's not a very big step. It doesn't matter if I don't take it. Because the kingdom comes by small steps. So when God puts the small step in front of you, take the small step. Trust and obey. So I've got to say this, brothers and sisters, do come to the Wednesday prayer meeting. And to the prayer meetings before the service. Why? Because it's at those meetings we pray that the kingdom would come. And who would have thought at this prayer meeting, this is where the first blow would fall? Who knows what God might do at our prayer meetings? And do come to the evening service. Now, I know that's all, you know, husbands and wives have to swap, and sometimes you have responsibilities with children. We all understand that. But sometimes you think, well, I know the gospel. I won't be missed if I'm not there. But the kingdom comes through the gospel. Who knows who God might sit next to you? And do get involved with people. What does the vision say? Come over to Macedonia and help us. Help us. To help them. That one gauche teenager who's so difficult, awkward, and all the other things. That little child that nobody really sees, but you've seen them. Or that simply a generous smile, a warm hello, and that person's had a terrible week, That person lives in an unfriendly, hostile world. It's the first time I've ever really met a Christian. And it changes everything. Or that simple act of kindness. And it might even break someone's heart. Or let's meet for a coffee. Simple steps, small steps, just come round. Things which unlock the situation. Obey God in the small steps. Just give it one tract. Half a conversation which you feel you messed up anyway, but you did say something. One letter written, one email sent, one text sent. 1 minute praying for an opportunity to speak about the Lord. One menial task which anybody can do, and therefore why should I do it? Someone else can do that. But it's the one small step, and you don't know what lies at the end of that small step, what God has prepared. The kingdom comes by small steps because the kingdom comes through God's people. I can only take small steps. I can't take giant leaps. I'm a man, I'm fallible, I'm broken, like we all are. So we take the small step that God has put before us. Can you do that, Christian friend? Go and pray. Lord, what am I missing? By your Spirit, lay it hard on my heart. What am I supposed to be doing? Think of Rajendram in Sri Lanka. He took one small step. It was quite a dangerous small step. It was exhausting. It was costly. It was a weekly trip to Mutu, where he'd stay there for a couple of days. Why? Why bother? There were just a handful of people there. Just a little step, wasn't it? But actually, in redemptive terms, it was a giant leap. Now, Rajendram didn't know it at the time. It was really hard. It was hard for the family. But it led to the conversion of hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds and churches being planted. So that at his funeral, over 1,300 gathered. Over 300 Hindus came. And senior politicians came to pay their respects because they wanted to be identified with Rajendram, this man who once was despised, the lowest caste, the untouchable, the no-hoper, the gypsy. Somebody spoke to him. He was converted. He took a small step. But what God can do with small steps. Look what God can do with our simple steps of obedience. We think rationally, don't we? We say it's a small step, so it doesn't matter if I don't take it. That's unbelief talking. We're a supernatural people or we're nothing. We serve a supernatural God or we serve idols, don't we? We may not see the significance of what we do, but do it. Remember the London Olympics? There was a succession of nobodies were lining up, weren't they, to carry the torch. And the streets were lined with enthusiastic spectators whooping and clapping their hands as someone they had a clue with who they were. Some nobody was running down the street holding the torch. Now, why do people volunteer? You're only running a few steps, aren't you? They volunteered because they felt they were caught up in something that was big, something that was important, something that mattered. It was the Olympics. And they didn't want to miss out. But brothers and sisters, we are caught up in the biggest thing of them all. The kingdom of God. But because there are no crowds, and there's no applause, and there's no one, as it were, cheering us along, the temptation is to think, well, why should I bother? Christian friends, stop waiting for your big moment. Stop waiting for the fanfare, the applause to get you out of your seat and to get going. The big moment is now. The torch has been placed in your hand today. And God says, get on with it. simple obedience, small steps, because the kingdom comes through people, and only people can take small steps. And you may not be noticed, just as no one noticed the arrival of Paul and Silas and Timothy. But that's fine, isn't it? Be happy to be a hobbit. Be happy to be a nobody. Just take that small step. It's by such things that mighty kingdoms fall and the reign of Jesus Christ comes. Let's sing a hymn.